Our Old Testament reading is from Psalm chapter 1, the first psalm. Psalm 1, give your attention to God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now turn in the New Testament to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. I think it's a good compliment. We'll see how. This is a good compliment later in the sermon. Hebrews 10, first 18 verses, God's word once more. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, in burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our sermon. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to see the glory of Christ in this psalm. Help us to understand your word. Illumine our minds by the power of your Spirit. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, John Calvin has famously described the book of Psalms as an anatomy of the whole soul. They're deeply cherished because they touch on some of our most intimate struggles, our most painful emotions, our greatest joys. They give us words to pray when we aren't quite sure what to pray. Even more than this, I would say we are drawn to Christ. We are drawn right to Christ in every psalm. We're drawn to worship him. We're drawn to learn how to worship him better. We are drawn to listen to his teaching. We're drawn to behold his heart. We're drawn to humble ourselves and fear him as the just king. In every psalm, we are drawn to Christ. The book of Psalms begins with two psalms that serve as a kind of preface or interpretive key, these first words to help us understand the whole rest of the book of Psalms. In other words, if we understand Psalms 1 and 2 correctly and as psalms that complement each other, then we will understand the whole Psalter. Psalm 1 describes a man who is blessed because he meditates on God's law day and night. Psalm 2 tells us about a king, the king of God's people, his own son. And so Psalm 1, in a certain respect, describes the ideal man. And Psalm 2 describes the ideal king. That ideal king must be the ideal man that Psalm 1 describes. On top of all this, we're introduced to a reality that colors the whole Psalter, that colors the whole of our life. We're reminded of the reality of the righteous being surrounded by wickedness, being surrounded by evildoers. And so Psalms 1 and 2 teach us how to make sense of this reality that often causes so much anguish and despair in the life of the believer. Why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? Why does the Lord allow the wicked to persecute the righteous? These are questions that are all throughout the Psalms. Psalms 1 and 2 help us to make sense of these things, to understand these things as we move through the Psalter. To put it another way, in Psalms 1 and 2, we find the main themes of the whole Psalter. How the righteous are to live in the midst of wickedness, and where true salvation is to be found. The placement of Psalm 2 right next to Psalm 1 helps us to avoid reading Psalm 1 without Christ. It could be a temptation to read Psalm 1 as an arrogant source of assurance that we are doing life right. And thank you, Lord, that I am a Psalm 1 man, not like those sinners over there. Or I will commit myself to doing everything that's described here in my own strength. Or maybe you read it and you think, I can hardly do any of this. And life feels too hard for me to get my act together. I guess I'm never going to be this blessed person that the psalm describes. And Psalm 2 draws our attention to someone besides ourselves who is the Psalm 1 man and who graciously blesses those who humble themselves under his reign. And so in short, in order to understand Psalms 1 and 2, and really all of the Psalms, we need to begin with Jesus. We need to look to Jesus. As one author put it, in Christ, we hear Psalm 1 not as a manifesto for self-righteousness or as a sentence of miserable moralism, but rather as glorious gospel. Psalm 1 is a glorious gospel truth. So as we approach this psalm, we could say that the big idea that this presents to us is that the Lord blesses the man of righteousness in a world of wickedness. The Lord blesses the man of righteousness in a world of wickedness. There are three neatly ordered sections to the psalm. First, there's the way of the righteous man. Second, there is the fruit of the righteous man. And third, there is the end of the righteous man. The way, the fruit, and the end of the righteous man. So first, the way of the righteous man. This psalm consistently distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. It's a theme throughout the whole thing, but we're told here in verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So there's many things to notice about this picture. The man that's described here is obviously the ideal man, and on the surface of it, he isn't anyone in particular as we read it. He seems to be just a sketch that you hope to see filled out. In a certain respect, he's the type of guy that you hope your sons will grow up to be. He's the type of guy who you hope your daughters will marry. He's the type of guy who you men hope to become. We would like to identify ourselves with him. He doesn't hang around sinners taking their life advice. He doesn't join others in scoffing. He doesn't join them in judging others and mocking them. And we would like to identify ourselves as this righteous man. I want to be that guy. After all, we're not that bad, right? But if it would be easy to identify ourselves with him, why is it worth noting that this man doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers? Why is it important that the psalmist makes note of that? He doesn't do these things. It's because this man is a different man. He doesn't do what is normal. He doesn't do what is expected. He doesn't do what's ordinary. He doesn't walk on the wide road that leads to destruction. He walks on the narrow path that leads to life. So you notice, grammatically, this man is singular, and all the wicked are plural. He's the spiritual minority. One author says that the wicked, as they're described here, are persuasive, persistent, and plural. Their message is loud. It's the rule of the day. It's what's described as natural or normal. And as we come to grips with this description of the wicked, we so easily want to say that the problem is still those people out there. Well, we try to justify ourselves. We want to say, see, I'm in the minority. There are all of those people out there. The problem is out there. And there's a certain cultural sense in which that's true, where Christians are something of a minority, but this psalm is reaching deeper than that. It reaches deeper than just what you can see in your culture. The psalm reveals what is true about the fallen and corrupt human heart. It reveals that the righteous one is not any one of us. We are not the hero of the story. Verse 2 says that the righteous one, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. But later in the Psalter, in Psalm 14, verse 3, we learn that for mankind, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. In other words, this man in Psalm 1 who delights in the law of the Lord, it can't be me. And it can't be you. We don't delight in the law of the Lord as we ought. You might say, well, that's not true. I like the law of the Lord. I like to listen to sermons. I don't think if I weren't a Christian, I'd really be that bad of a person anyways. I wouldn't be a drug addict or part of that LGBTQ community or feminist or pro-abortion or any of that crazy stuff. But those aren't the only ways that people sin. If we're really going to understand ourselves, we need to come to terms with the fact that everything we do without the intercession of Christ, without the help of the Holy Spirit, is covered in sin. So even if any one of us were never converted, but we didn't really live like the world, in terms of what's most prominent of cultural sins, we would still be living like the world. Someone who might even be something of a cultural Christian, but's never converted, is really only living like the world in the sense that he is relying on his own strength and his own works to be righteous before God. The great Reformed theologian Herman Boving puts it like this. He says that a wide chasm lies between the most highly developed moral life and the smallest seed of spiritual life. To obtain spiritual life, it is precisely the natural moral life that has to be entirely surrendered, put to death, and crucified with Christ. And then he says, in that case, virtues are nothing but splendid sins. Virtues are nothing but splendid sins. Yes, without Christ interceding for us, without the work of the Holy Spirit, even our best, our most eloquent prayers, our greatest acts of mercy are nothing but splendid sins without Christ. And so verse 2 is really damning for us if we are not the man who is blessed. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. That's not me. And if it's not me, we've got a problem. Without Christ, without his Spirit, I don't even delight in God's law. and I'm condemned down to my very emotions. I don't even feel things like I'm supposed to. That's how corrupt I am in the flesh. I've had this conversation with people. Is that allowed? Are you to tell me I can't feel things properly? Are you trying to tell me my feelings are sinful? Yes, and that's what the Psalms do. That's how they confront us. They constantly point out how we are sinning because we desire the things we ought not to desire. We hate what we should love. We envy the success of others. We rejoice at the failure of others. Even as we stand as Christians united to Christ, we struggle with truly delighting in God's law. There are things that bore us that should thrill us. There are things that burden us when it should be a joy to us. There are things that we want to hear that are unjust. There are things that we don't want to hear that are nevertheless good for us. We do not love the Lord. We do not love the law of the Lord as we ought. And so, with all of this condemnation, all of this might seem melancholy, sad. What is this psalm really directing us to if we are to really understand it? Who is this psalm really directing us to? If it's not me, if it's not you, who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is blessed because he actually did not walk in the way of sinners or scoffers. Jesus is the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He truly walked the narrow road that leads to life. His delight really was and is the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. And this is where we turn from what felt like really bad news to really good news. We hear this and we think about how damning this is. Jesus is the only truly righteous man who is blessed and who truly delights in the law of the Lord. None of us fit this picture. So where's the good news? The good news is that he doesn't keep the blessing to himself. The Lord blesses the man of righteousness in a world of wickedness. He bears fruit and he blesses others. And so that brings us to our second point, the fruit of the righteous man. As the psalm continues, we get a beautiful picture of this man's life. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. This image makes us think of a tree that's planted by a river, right? It's got a very reliable water source. It doesn't need to worry in times of drought because it has a river to draw on. So even if you're not getting as much rain as you need, you still have this river. Whatever's going on with the rest of the trees that aren't near the river, that doesn't matter for this one because it has a different water source. Springtime, summertime roll around, and you know that this tree will bear its fruit. Even if it's been a dry spring, that doesn't matter. The fruit will be ripe because the river has been its water source. There's no concern of even a leaf withering from the lack of nutrients. It has all that it needs. It's the perfect tree. And so we're told, not surprisingly, that in all that he does, he prospers. What else would you expect from a tree that has an unlimited supply of water flowing right to its roots? The imagery of prosperity honestly reminds me of my early Christian years. I was saved in a charismatic megachurch. Lots of talk about hearing directly from the Lord, prophesying, spiritual gifts, and so on. But even more than that, there's a kind of hint of prosperity there. I went away for college, ended up developing my theology. I've had a lot of time to reflect on this church's teaching. Much of what was taught there was a subtler version of a prosperity gospel. Right? We hear the term of prosperity gospel. We think of guys like Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, T.D. Jakes, and so on. And it's true, that's what they teach. They teach a false prosperity gospel. God wants to lavish all of these earthly gifts. He wants to give you health, wealth, and prosperity now on earth. And if you don't have these things, it's because you don't believe right. You're not believing hard enough. But there's other versions of the prosperity gospel that lurk around, one of which that I was engaged in was that God's will is never for you to suffer. That's what I was taught. That's what I heard regularly. God's will is never for you to suffer. And if you're suffering from a chronic illness, a chronic pain, some financial strain, whatever it is, God's not sovereign over that. It's the devil attacking you. That's your sin manifesting itself. You probably need to repent of some elusive sin that you'll have a really hard time finding, and it's causing you to suffer. So good luck, figure it out. And if you do, then your life will start to get better. That kind of teaching is asinine. It has no place in the church of God. The Lord is not powerful enough to help. He doesn't care enough to help. He's not going to reveal your sin to you clearly. He sent this pain and this agony to show you your sin without telling you what it is. I remember playing this whole cat and mouse game. This is happening because I sinned, so I need to figure out what I did wrong. And that is simply not true. Psalm 103, the Lord does not deal with us according to our sins. And some of us think, well, yeah, of course, we know this. We're reformed. But this kind of stuff lives in the reformed world too. Some of us still believe what I've described, but others of us are tempted by what I've heard described as the reformed prosperity gospel, Christian nationalism. I think it's a fair description to call it a reformed prosperity gospel. It describes God's will for his people, that it isn't his will for his people to live in a radically secularized country. It isn't God's will for his people to not have influence in politics. It's God's will for his people to live in a culture that's comfortable for them, where they aren't surrounded by sinners who sin so boldly. Now, of course, bold and egregious sin is still sin that kindles the wrath of God. Don't mishear me on that. But the problem here is an attempt to separate the Christian from the life of Christ. What do I mean by that? Jesus Christ is this blessed man. He is the tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in its season. And what characterized his life? What characterized the life of the only blessed man? Suffering. It was a life of perpetual suffering. Jesus Christ is declared as God's beloved Son, and yet the prophets describe him as a man who is stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, a man who had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet he's blessed. Hebrews 2:10 specifically tells us that Jesus was made perfect through his suffering. It was precisely through his suffering that he bore fruit. He was the seed that died in order to grow and bear fruit. He is the tree that is bearing fruit, even as this world around him is withering away from drought. The great news of this psalm is not that you are this tree by your own works. The great news of this psalm is that you are engrafted into this tree by the mercy of Christ. You have no natural right to come and have access to the waters of life, but in Christ you are invited to come and drink deeply. You are grafted into him and made one with him. You are made a part of this tree. You don't have life because of what you've done. You have life because of what Jesus has done. And so you're made to prosper, to flourish in this world and in the next, even as you're completely surrounded by death and destruction and despair. Your blessing is not necessarily visible, but it's invisible. It's imperishable. The wicked may be many, but their roots are shallow. They have no access to the waters of life. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. All of the prosperity that it seems like the wicked have is nothing but a house of cards. It's eloquent, it's impressive, but the wind blows, and it's like it was never there. And this is why Jesus says so boldly of the Pharisees, who who are outwardly religious, but their heart is inwardly corrupt and dead. He says of them, they have received their reward. They've already received it. They have the outward applause and recognition from the world, but that's it. That's all that they're going to get. That's all that they have to receive. They will not reap the true blessing of communion with Christ through prayer because they refuse to come to Him. All we need to do is come to Him in humble faith and repentance, and we will be grafted into that tree whose life source of water never runs dry. When we do, we receive all of the blessings of heaven. We're made far more rich and prosperous than we could ever imagine. You're justified before God. You're declared not guilty. All the corruption, all the wickedness that we just heard described. The Lord says in Christ, I don't see it. You're as righteous as my son. All of Christ's righteousness becomes your righteousness. You're adopted into the family of God. You're deemed just as much of a child of God as the Lord Jesus Christ. You're just as much of an heir to the kingdom as Jesus Christ is himself. You're being sanctified. The old man is crucified and you are renewed after the image of Christ. You're dying to sin and living to righteousness. Because of these things, you have assurance of God's love, you have peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase in grace, perseverance to the end. So the Shorter Catechism summarizes it. These are things that the man outside of Christ cannot attain. No matter how hard he tries, he cannot attain it. He can't even dream of attaining it. In Christ, you are taken over that wide chasm that you could never cross, from fleshly morality to spiritual life. And so as the psalm concludes, we read of what will come of both the righteous and the wicked. We are brought to a third point, the end of the righteous man. Verse 4 told us that the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. And verse 5 carries on that conclusion. If they're driven away, then it stands that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Even if the way of the wicked seems to be flourishing, it is brought to nothing. It withers away. The wicked cannot stand on the day of judgment. They have no place in the final assembly of the righteous that gathers before the throne of God to worship Him in all eternity. So look at the irony of what's being said here. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. What is the way that the blessed man avoided in verse 1? He didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or sit in the seat of scoffers. The image of sitting in a seat is a judgment seat. So when the elders in the Old Testament would gather together and make a judgment, they would gather at the gate. They would sit and make their judgment. And so the wicked spend their life scoffing at and mocking the way of the Lord, only to end up in the dock, receiving the judgment of God. It's the great irony of a life outside of Christ. They cannot stand in the judgment because they have no plea of righteousness. Where does the righteousness come from? Oh, yourself, that's all that you've got? It's covered in sin. So on the last day, they can't stand in the congregation of the righteous. They will be cast out from the presence of God, sent away into eternal destruction. While those who are united to Christ by faith are drawn into their eternal rest with Him. We're told that this is the case. Why? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He watches over them. He knows their heart. He knows the genuineness of the faith, even if it's weak. He doesn't just know it in the sense that He can observe it. He knows it in an experiential sense too. The Lord, Yahweh, knows the way of the righteous. How? Because He took on flesh and walked that path of righteousness. This is why we read from Hebrews 10 with this psalm. It captures this all so well. We're told there that Christ came to do the will of God. Yet notice the significance of that. Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then verses 12 to 14, When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus came to know the will of God and to accomplish redemption once and for all, to atone for sin for all of his elect. The Lord knows the way of the righteous because he walked the way of the righteous in order to save his church and present her as righteous on the final day. We're told that the way of the wicked will perish. In Revelation 21, we're told of John's vision of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The Lord dwells with his people perfectly, wiping away their tears in a city that knows no pain or death or mourning. But after that, we're told that as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Those who refuse to repent of their wickedness, even as much as it's culturally acceptable in this age, their life will only result in destruction. Even if their life here seems to be full of power and of glory, even of outward righteousness, they will be brought low under the wrath of God if they do not have the righteousness of Christ. The psalm presents for us a truly Christian way, a truly Christ-shaped way to make sense of one of the most fundamental difficulties that we see, that we face in our life. The wicked seem to abound around the righteous. And so our resolve is not bitter resentment of the prosperity while we suffer. Our resolve is to rejoice in the grace of the Lord Jesus for calling us by his Spirit to repent and believe, for drawing us near and grafting us into himself, the source of eternal life. Our resolve, since we have been engrafted into Christ, is to beg for his Spirit to graciously empower us to walk as he walked, to walk as Christians, to walk as little Christs, to walk as this blessed man walked before us. And so the song of Psalm 1 does, in the end, become a song that directs us how we may live, but it only directs us how we may live through Jesus Christ as the one who lived for us. Without him, it's a song of condemnation of our own wickedness, but through him, and united to him, empowered by his Spirit, it's a song that encourages us to cling ever closer to him, not walking in the way of the wicked, even examining our own hearts where we're tempted to continue to walk in wickedness. It's a song of great comfort, knowing that we are planted by the river of life and invited to drink deeply, never to die. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we humble ourselves before you, thankful for the riches of Christ, thankful for the blessing of Christ, that he is the man who walked before us, who lived the righteous life that we could not live, in order to give us his righteousness, in order to engraft us into him, the vine, as we are his branches. Father, help us to walk as he walked, not by our own strength, but by the power of his Spirit. Hear a prayer now, in Jesus' name, amen.